Okay. Well, I'm glad to be back after the break. It's been a tough break. In fact, it's probably the best description of what happened over the break. We broke the computer up here at the church here, trying to do some upgrades and things, and Eric wound up being on the phone for over 2 hours with an Indian guy, somebody in southern India. While he was talking to him, we went on the internet while he was talking to him and actually found the city in India that guy was on and was looking at it from a satellite, so we were actually kind of communicating with him. As everything else that we try to do to advance doctrine in this church goes, when it deals with things that the world has made, like computers and things like that, I've heard this phrase more times than you can possibly imagine. The phrase is, I've never ever heard of that problem before. I've had that phrase said to me more times than you can possibly imagine. And so what we wound up having to do is getting a new computer. And so we have a brand new computer up here. It's far better than anything we've had before. You'll probably be seeing hopefully you'll be able to see a little bit of difference in the clarity of the picture. You'll be able to see some new special effects in some of the presentations that we have and in some of the charts that we do. So I also completely redid our Lord's Table show, so that will be different this coming Sunday. But it's been a lot of work because the upgrade means that all my shows, everything that I do by way of PowerPoint, had to be re-looked at and reworked on because of some incompatibilities that they have and issues they have. It's more technical to go into than I can right now. It just meant that I had to actually go through about all of my slideshows and make sure that they were okay. And since I don't have a staff and I don't have a secretary, that means I had to do all that work. But I do want to thank Eric Honeycutt because he did a tremendous job in advice and in getting things up and running, and we even did a little bit of tweaking here tonight, but I sure appreciate his work. I told him that it's like I told Craig Fenner before, it's a good thing that he's a member of our church because I couldn't afford whatever he charges. But he's really taken up the slack and has done a great job in getting us up and running here and thinking out problems that I can only seem to get into and can't get out of. So the best thing to do after, is like I told him, after we got it all up and running, let me play on it. So I had it in my study and played on it a while, found a few other things. So I think we're ready to go this evening. I'm glad to be back. I'm so glad to be back to work so I can get some rest. And I'm getting to the point where I'm hating these breaks. But I'm glad to be back from that. We do have a couple of issues coming up this I think I'll wait on any of these announcements really until Sunday morning when I can hit most of the folks. But we do have Sunday will be our second Sunday of the month, so it will be the Lord's Table. Our communion service will be Sunday at the end of second session, and we'll be having our annual meeting will be here in April. There's several things coming up. We've got another picnics plan for early May, and so. Just a couple of issues that we'll try and get on the board and get to your attention then. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, our sympathies are extended to the Novosel family. There has been one more Medal of Honor recipient who has passed away. This was a little surprising to me. I met Mike Novosel. His picture was on the board just before class this evening. And Mike Novosel was an amazing character, an amazing individual, and a real treasure of of ours in our country, as are most all of the Medal of Honor recipients. And I'm amazed at how many of them are passing away so quickly. At the first of this year, there's only 113 living recipients now with the passing of Mike Novosel, but he passed away just a few days ago. Mike was an extraordinary individual because he was what they used to call a three-letter man. He was in three wars. He just got in to the service in World War II, and he served in Korea and he served in Vietnam. So he fought in three wars. And so our government got every dime they invested in him out of him. He also holds, he was a helicopter pilot, and he also holds several really peculiar, I guess you might call them pieces of trivia when it comes to Medal of Honor history and Medal of Honor lore. He is, as my understanding is, he's the only man to have saved his son, and his son saved him. And that was in Vietnam. His son's chopper was shot down, and he went in and saved his son's life. And then he was in an incident where his was shot down, and his son was actually piloting the helicopter that saved his life. He is credited officially for saving over 5,000 young men's lives in Vietnam, and he never even carried a sidearm. He never fired a shot. And his action for his Medal of Honor is quite extraordinary as well. And he was, of course, as a pilot, he was a chief warrant officer in the United States Army. He was in the 82nd Medical Detachment. That means the last three Medal of Honor recipients who have all passed away have all been attached to the Medical Corps. 45th Medical Company, 68th Medical Group, and the place and date of his action was in Kien Tuong Province, Republic of Vietnam, and this particular action was 2 October 1969. When I talked to Mike about this, he said, basically, I think what they did when it came up for awards, he said, I think they just laid out about three or four different things that had happened and just kind of closed their eyes and pointed at one and said, we'll give it for that. Because he said, honestly, he said, I did some things and we all did some things that was really more extraordinary than this. But this is the one that was evidently seen, witnessed. A couple of things that are very important to get the Medal of Honor. It has to be witnessed. The person who witnessed it has to be able to write. And honestly, he has to like you to get it passed up the chain of command. But he had a great sense of humor and was just a tremendous individual. And this particular action was on the 2nd of October in 1969. It says, for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in action at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, Chief Warrant Officer, I'm just going to cut it to Chief, Chief Noble Salady, 2nd Medical Detachment, distinguished himself while serving as a commander of a medical evacuation helicopter. He unhesitatingly maneuvered his helicopter into a heavily fortified and defended enemy training area where a group of wounded Vietnamese soldiers were pinned down by a large enemy force. Flying without gunship or other cover and exposed to intense machine gun fire, Chief Noblesville was able to locate and rescue a wounded soldier. Since all communications with the beleaguered troops had been lost, he repeatedly circled the battle area, flying at low level under continuous heavy fire to attract the attention of the scattered friendly troops. This display of courage visibly raised their morale as they recognized this as a signal to assemble for evacuation. On six different occasions, he and his crew were forced out of the battle area by the intense enemy fire, only to circle and return from another direction to land and extract additional troops. Near the end of the mission, a wounded soldier was spotted close to an enemy bunker. Fully realizing that he would attract a hail of enemy fire, Chief Novosel nevertheless attempted the extraction by hovering the helicopter backwards. As the man was pulled on board, enemy automatic weapons fire opened at close range, damaging the aircraft and wounding Chief Novosel. He momentarily lost control of the aircraft, but quickly recovered and departed under the withering enemy fire. In all, 15 extremely hazardous extractions were performed in order to remove wounded personnel that day. As a direct result of his selfless conduct, the lives that day of 29 soldiers were saved in one day. The extraordinary heroism displayed by Chief Novosel was an inspiration to his comrades in arms and reflect great credit upon him, his unit, and the United States Army. And that was his citation, and I know that, like I say, when I go over these, I know that you'll never hear about this on your evening news. You'll hear about idiots doing idiotic things and stars who have contributed absolutely nothing to your freedom or the enjoyment that you have in this country will get all of the attention, and the least that we can do is give a couple of minutes to read a few words that encapsulate what they did to give you and I the freedom we have this evening to assemble together and take in God's Word in freedom tonight. And so I appreciate his actions and the actions of all of those men and who represent a lot of men who never get any recognition at all. And so I just try to bring that to your attention. Hopefully these will slow down, but I fear they will not, because there's so many World War II recipients that are getting really up there in age. On a well, let's see. We also had some prayer requests this evening. Please put Jeffrey McCoy on your prayer list. Jeffrey is only 4 years old. He's these are friends of the Honeycutts, and he has come down with pneumonia and was admitted to Wake Medical Center. So that's Jeffrey McCoy. I also got a note from Vicki Robinson that Phil Zimmerman's nephew, I think it is, was in a terrible accident, in a truck accident, and has injuries that are very similar to what Kobe had. And so he's in very serious and critical condition as well. And on a lighter note, if you happen to be up, you may have heard this, but there's a very interesting thing going to take place tomorrow. And it's going to take place at exactly 2 minutes and 3 seconds after 1 o'clock in the morning. And this will be the only time in all the history of the world that this will ever take place. Because at exactly 1 o'clock, 2 minutes, 3 seconds, 2 minutes, and after 1 o'clock tomorrow morning, Wednesday morning, the date will be 01, 02, 03 of 04, 05, 06. Some people just love these little pieces of trivia, so I like them too. But don't think, by the way, that, well, that'll happen again at 1 p.m. Because, I mean, generally that's right, but technically that'll be wrong, because that's 1,300 hours. That's not 1 hour. So at 1:02 and 3 seconds, it'll be 01, 02, 03, 04, 05, 06. And we'll file that away. Now, if that's enough, that's way enough. Let's open our Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be continuing on in the series or the special that we began on Sunday in dealing with Satan and demonic activity as it pertains to God's program. Really, my focus is God's program with us in this dispensation of grace. But in order to get to that, we need to look at how it operated in God's program with Israel. There's been some real interesting things happen. Just the coops come out of the woodwork when it gets around Easter time. And it's amazing that everybody's going to look for the historical Jesus. It seems like CBS, ABC, and NBC get looking for Jesus every time Easter rolls around. They never seem to really find him. So, by the way, he's not lost, but they just can't seem to find him. But then again, I know what they'll be saying if they're being hit with 135-pound hail balls, too. So, anyway, we'll get into all of this after a few moments of silent prayer. Let's begin as we traditionally do, a few moments of silent prayer in order for you have the opportunity to lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the Word of God in freedom, in comfort, and in safety. And in this country, we appreciate the blood that was shed by men in uniform to give us this freedom. We thank you, Heavenly Father, more than anything else, even than our human freedom, for the fact that you have preserved and protected your words and put them in a book that we can hold in our hand. And we pray that these words, as we begin to understand and appreciate just a few things about your the way that your nemesis, the adversary himself, is operating, that we'll become more skilled and aware of this change in program and the tactics of the adversary as he seeks to derail our own education. So we ask for clarity and your godly wisdom in connection with these things, that we might act upon them in faith, that we might believe them so that they operate in our inner man to produce godliness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, it's amazing what happens this time of year, especially when it comes to many of the things that you see both on television and you see in printed form. You also see in the movies and this kind of thing. And it was amazing or interesting to me that during the time that we've been on break, I noticed that there was a supposed controversy that has arisen that is commonly being called the Jesus Papers. I don't know if you've heard about any of this or not, but it goes pretty much hand in hand with what you've been hearing about such books as the Da Vinci Code and this kind of thing. And I was really amused by it because of how well that particular issue, and if you don't know what the Jesus Papers are, it's an incredibly old argument. There's not one single shred of anything that, and I listened to the interview that this particular author, I don't even know his name, it wasn't worth remembering, but he's supposedly a real cutting-edge author, and he's challenging the church and all of this kind of thing. He isn't challenging anybody to anything. Everything he says has been said 1,000 years ago. The fact, and he's trying to say that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that Jesus had this relationship with Mary Magdalene, and all of this kind of thing. But the Jesus Papers are these papers that are supposedly sequestered away somewhere by the Roman Catholic Church, and they are some kind of proof positive that Jesus did not die on the cross. Well, this, of course, goes back to the very cross of Christ himself. This has been proposed ever since he died. And so there's nothing new in what this guy says, and there's nothing incredible about it, but I think there is something that is noteworthy when it comes to the way in which people will believe this, and the way in which people will look at it, and the way in which the adversary is working today. By the way, Satan is not, and if my understanding is correct, I'm just going to state it this way. As we look at these things, you make up your own mind according to what the Word of God says. But when you see this, the Da Vinci Code issue and the issue of the Jesus Papers, and anybody who gets the media attention and the spotlight put upon them like this, this is not satanic at all. To me, the way I understand it, this hasn't got a thing in the world to do with what Satan is trying to accomplish. Satan is not going to come along and say Jesus never died on the cross. Satan is not going to come along and say that Jesus had some kind of an affair with some woman and had a bunch of kids and their kids are still alive. That's not satanically inspired. That's the imagination of men. That's natural man's imagination running away with him and trying to do anything he can. I don't care how you cut it. I don't care what kind of direction you come from. The final issue, there's only one issue really at stake in all of these issues. Only one. And the issue is with the book that's laying on my desk right here. This is what's the issue. The issue are the words that's in this book versus what somebody wants it to say. And what really the satanic part of that, as I was watching this interview, there was an aspect that I thought was very satanic in it. And it didn't have anything to do with this author and didn't have anything to do with his claims and had nothing at all to do with the Roman Catholic Church, although that's an issue there. It was the scholars, because when they would put him on, he would make these grandiose claims, and then to counter that, they would go to a scholar, and the scholars would try to refute his claims. And the greater work behind the scenes of the adversary are with those scholars who are trying to put him down. You say, how can that be? Very simple. They don't believe this book either. One of the scholars, these biblical scholars, said, well, his claims are just ridiculous because there's no evidence. And he's taking it on some things that are, of course, very contradicting them of themselves in the gospel accounts. Now, what did she just do? By the way, as a woman who said that, a woman scholar, what did she just do? She just cast doubt on this book. You've got to get it out of your head that Satan is working today in these direct attacks on God, or direct attacks on the Word, or direct attacks on the church. That's not at all how he's operating. You are totally missing the boat. He will operate with something that sounds right. His ministers are ministers of righteousness. They're not ministers of evil and wickedness. They're ministers of light and ministers of righteousness, and they're going to use a Bible to do it. And I think I'll wait and talk a little bit more about that, but I find it very interesting that the lady who was doing the interview with this guy said, "You want us to believe your statements based upon manuscripts that you've never seen?" And he said, "Yeah, of course I do. You really want us to believe that what you say really happened based upon manuscripts that you've never seen?" Does that at all sound familiar? It should. The pastors and teachers of much of Bible doctrine today are doing the very exact same thing. They're taking my Bible, this book, and they're changing the words in it to say something they think, in their opinion and their preference, it ought to say, based on what? Manuscripts that they've never seen. Remember something, when any pastor stands up here and says the original Greek says, he's lying. He has never seen the original Greek. If he had any honesty at all, he would stand up and say, Nestle Allen's Greek text says, or Westcott and Hort's Greek text says. He would never say, if he had honesty, he would never say the original Greek says, because no manuscript, I don't care whose Greek it is, including, by the way, the Textus Receptus, which has been monkeyed around with. Nobody is going to stand up and say the original Greek says and be honest in saying it, because it cannot be done. It's impossible. The Greek text they're dealing with is the newest Nestle Allen text, or it's the newest Westcott Hort text, or it's the newest whatever text, or it's Sinaiticus, or it's Vaticanus, but it's somebody's text. There is no such thing. That's the game they play. So that the authority that's in this book now, the mantle now comes and rests on them. So be very careful when you hear those kinds of things. But that plays right into what we're talking about this evening. Matthew chapter 12 is where we last left off. I need to have on the board here, our timeline chart. Hopefully this might even be a little more clear to you, a little sharper image. But I was thinking about this right before Bible class this evening. I was thinking about this during the break when I actually had some time to think. I've come to the conclusion, and this is my opinion, so it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't hold any water. But in my opinion, there are three things that I absolutely know that Satan himself knows better than almost every Christian alive today knows. There are at least three major things he knows, and knows them better than almost every living Christian today. One of those is the issue I was just talking about. I believe that Satan really does. He knows that God really did take the words he said and preserve them in a single book. Satan knows that. He knows that better than any living Christian today. He knows that God took his words, put them in a book, and preserved it, and it exists today. He knows that. Knows it better than the church knows it. Secondly, he knows that God had a program with Israel. And to repossess this earth and establish his kingdom with that nation, and Satan and his policy of evil and his tactics and plan of evil are very aware of God's program with Israel to repossess this earth. But he also knows better than any living Christian, almost, he knows that God came along and suspended that program. Satan knows that the history of mankind was running along through Israel's program to a particular point, and then God suspended that program with Israel and will keep it suspended until he resumes it and fulfills it. He knows that better than almost any living Christian knows it. He knows that God suspended it and brought in a new dispensation of grace in which we live, and that that dispensational program that's in effect now has a new developing creature in it called the church, the body of Christ, and with that body is going to repossess the heavenly kingdoms and the heavenly governmental realms with that new creature. Satan knows that better than almost every living Christian today. He knows God preserved his words in a book. He knows that God suspended his program with Israel and has an entirely different objective with them today. And thirdly, and I believe this as much as I believe the first two, I believe that Satan also, better than any living Christian today, he knows that no one, no believer, no one who has ever been justified, no one who ever gets justified unto eternal life by believing that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again, Satan knows better than any living Christian today that no one who ever gets justified unto eternal life in any program, from Adam all the way to the end, regardless of program, Satan knows that no one justified unto eternal life is ever going to be a threat to him or his policy of evil unless that man or woman who was justified unto eternal life is properly educated as a son. Those are the three things I'm absolutely convinced that Satan knows better than almost every living Christian. He knows God preserved his words in a book and that it's still here today. He knows that God interrupted the program with Israel to bring in a new program that's going to deal with the heavenly places. And he knows better than any living Christian today that I know of that regardless of where God is and what God's doing, no so-called saint or anybody justified unto eternal life will ever threaten Satan and what he's doing apart from being properly educated as a son. And those are the three main issues that he has had the greatest success of all time in dealing with. And it's all happened in this but now dispensation of grace in which you live. Don't ever think by what I'm telling you in this little special series we're doing that I'm trying to say that satanic activity doesn't exist today. It does. Probably more successful than at any other time in human history. But it is not at all the way you think it is. And it is not at all the way it was out here, especially right here during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is where we are in the book of Matthew. So if you're in Matthew chapter 12, I want to take a look at where we left off, try and bring us up to speed very quickly in the last half that we've got here. What I've been trying to do, what I tried to do on Sunday morning, was to try and briefly make you understand and appreciate. And again, we're not only not scratching the surface, I'm not even sure we're touching the surface of the information that's here to understand and appreciate about Satan and his policy of evil and his plan of evil. And by the way, there's a difference between his policy and his plan. But what I'm after is that you understand that back in God's program with Israel, there was a natural reason why he would set his sights on Israel and do and operate and act the way he did during that period of time, which came into it kind of crescendos. This is a crescendo for those of you in music. It crescendoed up until the time of the climactic stage when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on this earth, and then it's going to even crescendo greater out here as Israel during the final days of the Lord's day of wrath at that halfway point He's going to put an extermination policy toward the remnant of Israel into effect. But there's a natural reason why he did what he did, why you see demon possession, why you see the maniac that is possessed with, and the lunatic, and the things that we did, that there was all the way back here when Moses took Israel across the Red Sea, and that Leviathan, the adversary, Satan himself, was wounded there in the water, and then he just built his rage up, and it built and built and built, until all the way down here when the Son of God is dying on the cross, Satan, as it were, just pours out everything he's got against Jesus Christ while he's here. And he nobody holds a grudge the way Satan holds a grudge. And he, all the way during the time that they go under the fifth course of punishment, remember we went back there and looked at the fact that Israel falls into the legal, lawful hands of the adversary himself. By the time the fifth course of punishment begins in Israel's program, Satan owns Israel. He owns them, and he owns them legally. He has the legal title and right to that land. He has the land and the people in it, and the city of Jerusalem, and the very headquarters, and where his whole activity was coming out of was the very temple in Jerusalem itself. And he was doing it lawfully. God himself couldn't say otherwise. Because of the law and Israel's defilement under the law and breaking with the law contract, they went into legally under the hands of the adversary himself. And Sunday, and since that's true, what I tried to do is showing you the natural reason why when you get to the Babylonian captivity, during the first three installments of that fifth course of punishment coming on the nation of Israel, Satan just starts fortifying and fortifying and fortifying in the land of Israel. And he gets every available unclean spirit that he has at his disposal to go into that land. First of all, you've got a land that can be defiled. That doesn't exist today. Israel can't be defiled today. They're in suspension. All they've got to do is be here when we go out at the rapture. The land of Israel can't be ceremonially unclean today, because the law is not in effect the way it was. Israel, there's no nation on earth today, including Israel, that is legally bound by the law of Moses while this is in effect. Ye are not under law, you are under grace. Now, as soon as we're out of here and God resumes his program, then we go back under that system again till it's fulfilled. But what I'm after is that when you've got an issue under the law where you can be defiled, let me tell you something that you will never hear any TV or radio preacher ever tell you. You cannot be unclean today. You can't be. You are clean in the eyes of God in Christ. You are pure. You are clean. You're totally complete in Him. You can't get... You can't go walk through a cemetery and then be unclean. A woman can't have her menstrual period and be unclean. You can eat all... You can go to every pig picking you want and eat all of the ham you want at breakfast. You're not unclean. You can't be unclean today. But you could be here. And this is why, during this period especially, the adversary strikes at his zenith. And he is going to fortify that land and defile it, and then he's going to set his sights on the people of that land, and he's going to defile them too. Why? Because that was to be a holy priesthood and a holy nation, and he is going to defile them. And when you've got that element of possibility of defilement on that, by that means, it becomes the natural thing for him to possess people and to do these activities that you see him doing in the gospel accounts. And you also now makes a lot of sense on why the Lord does and says what he does and says. Because when Jesus Christ shows up, and you have the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth here, and he shows up, he begins knocking these guys out of the land right and left. He's knocking them off like peanuts. And it's because he is going to, as the prophets foretold, if they had paid attention to what these prophets said, the Messiah would be doing when he was here, there are two major hallmark signs he's going to perform. One of them are some particular healings that are hallmarks of the Messiah and the Messiah only. The other one is casting out unclean spirits. That's why when he does it, he says, you ought to know if you see this going on. And he'll say this in Luke. He'll say, the kingdom of God is indeed come to you. If you're paying pay attention. That's the one thing I've learned more than anything. I mean, the one just crashing down on you thing. God, your heavenly Father, expects you, just like your own Father, to pay attention. And he gave you a brain, and he expects you to use it. Pay attention to what I say. And if they'd have paid attention to what he said down there in the prophets, they would have been able to identify. It was like I said, it's like having a giant neon sign coming down out of heaven going right on Jesus' head. This is the Christ. This is the Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. And they missed it. Why? Scholarship. Biblical scholarship. Screwed them up. The old idea, you don't know what the Bible says till I tell you what it says. The common folks got it. Fishermen got it. Tax collectors got it. But the biblical doctrinal geniuses missed it and are in hell now. But anyway, I just bring us up to speed again. We've gone back and seen Israel falling as into the lawful captivity of Satan himself. We saw in Luke 4 that Jesus, when he was on this earth, Satan was right there with him. He was at the temple. He manhandled the Lord. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he has the kingdoms of the world, including Israel herself, all passed before the Lord's vision and says, if you'll worship me, I'll give you all of this because I have the legal right to give it to you. All right? So what's he going to do? The prophet said what he's going to do is he's going to contend with him that is mightier than Jacob. The prophet said that he is going to bind the strong man. The prophet said that he is going to clean the nation out. And that's exactly what you find in Matthew chapter 12. Come down here and let's reorient ourselves to it a little bit. Come down and pick it up. This is moving on later on in the Lord's earthly ministry. And he performs some again hallmark signs here when he heals somebody, but he does it by breaking one of their doctrinal breakthroughs. And one of their doctrinal breakthroughs said that you can't heal somebody on the Sabbath. That's all a lie. God never said that. The Bible scholars said that. Obviously, they went to some school and had a piece of paper that said, here, son, you just paid me $100,000. Now I'm going to give you a piece of paper that tells you you're just as stupid as I am. So there's your college education for you. And so he comes along here, and he is going to be taken to task by these educated idiots called Bible scholars. They're called at this time Pharisees, for coming along and healing somebody when they didn't think he should. And of course, they have this very famous passage down here. Pick it up in verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil. Here we go. Demon possession. There's not one place in all of Romans through Philemon where you're going to find anything told to you about dealing with demon possession in any way, any shape, any form. Now, believe me, I have seen some people, especially children, who I would have swore if anybody was demon-possessed, that child was. I mean, I've seen kids whose heads almost spun around and puked green peas. That's not demon possession. That's just being undisciplined. There's nothing told to you in Romans through Philemon how to deal with demonic possession. Paul never uses the expression. He talks about spirits, but he never talks about unclean ones. Why? Uncleanliness isn't an issue here today. It sure was in Israel's program, though. And the reason is the natural reason it could be. So he comes along here, and of course, I think we went through this on Sunday, but we were rushed going through it. He says, this one was possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. So we got two, you know, He's not only possessed with a devil, but he's also manifesting some of the hallmark signs that need to have the healing done so that you get a kind of a double whammy here that this is the Christ. If he can cast this out of him and give him sight and speech, he really is the Christ. And he healed him. in so much. Oh, by the way, I love how God's word comes along and says, and he healed him. That's all it says. Doesn't say, and he jumped up, whacked him in the head, put a little thing, and said, baby, 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 and all this kind of crap that you see going on at all of these concerts of these faith healers and everything. It just says, and he healed him. Didn't say spun up and made him slapped him with some 10W-40 oil and put a hair polyester prayer handkerchief on his head and all of these other stupid things. Just says he healed him. Insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed. Look at what the common folk said. Is this not the son of David? They had some doctrine. They had some things right out of the prophets. Supposed to be David's greater son. The next legitimate king to sit on the throne of Israel is supposed to be the Messiah, and he's supposed to be in the line of David. That's why, by the way, the book of Matthew begins in the very first verse of the book of Matthew, that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham. All of these five mandates are going to start to be fulfilled. 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And they got it right. But watch out now. As soon as you get something right, I guarantee you, a pastor or a teacher of the Bible or a scholar is going to come along and try and produce something he's never seen, never heard, never touched, and give his own opinion and preference on it as the final authority to make you question, doubt, and corrupt your thinking on any truth. And that's exactly what happens. Look at the very next verse. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by the Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. See? Take it. That's scholarship right there. Yes, sir, there's a scholar right there. Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Now, let's stop right there. That's about where we ended on Sunday. I want you to see something, though, especially down here in verse 26. And we could talk about a lot of things here. But as I said, we're not even scratching the surface. This is just a scope, kind of a sweeping scope of we're first of all going to get God, the naturalness of how Satan operated in God's program with Israel. And then we'll see some natural things about how he's operating today. And it's not like this. So here we go. Verse 26, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. I want you to see what Jesus said Satan really has. His kingdom. Satan has a kingdom. Jesus recognized he had a kingdom. That means Satan is a king. What is Jesus? A king. He's going to be the king of Israel. He's also a king to you and me, by the way. There's a great passage that Paul talks about. He talks about Jesus being Israel's king. He talks about him as our high only potentate. Those are two expressions, kingly expressions, but giving a dispensational difference. It's amazing. Anyway, back to this. Jesus makes it so that when you read this, you really recognize Satan does have a kingdom. He's not bluffing. He's not making this up. This is true. He really does have his kingdom. And he talks about that in verse 26, and then as he's going to begin doing now in Matthew chapter 12, he's going to start talking about what he's going to do as each day starts clicking off and he gets closer to that cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come along and he's going to bind that strong man, and there's a way that you do that. One of the things, when you talk about the United States being the superpower of the nation, is there one person who makes us that? You say, well, it's the President of the United States. Really? I don't care who the President is. I don't care if he's Republican, Democrat, Independent. I don't care if he's a homosexual. The presidency does not make us a superpower. What makes us a superpower are thousands and thousands and thousands of men and women in uniform, especially men in uniform, who have guns and know how to use them. Now, get this in your thinking. If you've got a kingdom, you're not going to defend it by yourself. When you start talking about your strength as a kingdom, it's because of the many, 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 many warriors and soldiers you have gathered around yourself. That's what you got in Israel right here. You have one man calling the shots, the adversary, Satan himself. but he has fortified with armor all around him in that land. So what Christ is going to have to do as his ministry rolls on, he's going to have to start cleaning that land out. And that's what we're going to see him doing. He's going to make it so that by the time he goes to the cross, there isn't going to be one demon or unclean spirit left in that land except for Satan. That's why I've said before, it's always interesting to me, when it came time for Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan had to enter into Judas himself. He couldn't even find a demon to do it. Judas had to do it, Satan had to do it. By the way, Satan and Judas are the only two guys in the entire, the only two entities in the entire Bible that are called a particular term or expression. And it just went out of my mind. I can't remember now what it, but they're the only, and but he had to take on Judas himself. So Satan's the king of Israel at this time, which is kind of funny when you think about Herod, you know. But Satan was really the true king of Israel at the time that Jesus Christ was here. Come down to verse 27. He's going to go on and talk about this. Look at verse 27. And if I by Beelzebub, by the way, in case you don't know this, Beelzebub is an expression that means the Lord of the Flies. You ever read that book, The Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub? And it has to do with that in the Greek, not the original Greek, but in the Greek language, the Greek expression that is used for that is an expression that talks about a garbage dump, and then you have all these flies around it. So when the biblical, wise biblical scholars were looking Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, in the eyes, not even recognizing, just thinking that he was a bastard from Nazareth, when they were looking him in the eyes, they called him, they said, "What you do by Beelzebub. Your kingdom is a garbage dump." How true that was at the time. All you're fit to be king for is king of a garbage, king of a manure pile. That's all you're. There's more colorful ways of saying this, by the way, I hope you know, but that's really what they were saying to him. There's your Bible scholarship, and it's just brilliance. "If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God," capital S, "then the kingdom of God is come to you." Wake up! Look at what the prophet said. There's not a word Christ said, not a deed he did, that was not in these prophets that would point exactly to what he was saying and doing. People get this idea that Jesus wakes up in the morning and says, "I don't know, I think I'm going to go walk on water. Looks like a good day to go fishing. Go walk out there on the water. Or I think, I don't know, I haven't seen the other side of the Jordan. Let's go over there today." There wasn't a single day, a single thing he said that was like that. He got up in the morning and received his orders from his Heavenly Father, his commands and his wisdom, and then he implemented it for that day. And at the end of that day, he did what a son allows a father to do, search him. Since Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul, Timothy, Titus, and a few of those, I don't think there has been a person yet who has actually operated fully to the fullest degree of their sonship education. Anyway, he goes on to talk to them here. He says, "Or else," and that expression, of course, means if this doesn't happen, then, or if this happens, then this other isn't going to happen at all. "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come to you. Or else, how can one enter into the strong man's house?" There's the adversary. And notice the adversaries. You ever hear this expression in sports? "You're not going to beat me." I hear this all the time. "You're not going to beat me in my house." You know, and they all get jazzed up. "Not in my house, not in my house." I don't know. I never got into I only played baseball, but pre-game rituals like that. I wanted to just sit down. I was going to be catching for 9 innings. I don't want to go out there and go slapping him, you know, and all this kind of business. And just leave me alone. You know, if we win, then we can have a ball. "Not in my house," you know, and all these kind. That's about as dumb as fans getting the big puffy hand saying, "We're number one." You're not number one. You didn't do a thing. You never shot a basket. You never kicked a field goal. You never hit a home run. You paid you paid your money to sit in a chair. If you tried to go 1 minute with most of those people out there, you'd be dead. You're not number one. They're number one. What's this thing? We're number one. Who's we? It's those guys on the field that compete. They're the number one. It's like Christianity today. Your praise and worship service. We're number one. We're not. You're not even on the field. You're up in the bleachers singing some stupidly badly written song. I haven't heard a praise and worship song yet. I'm a musician and I have some authority to say this. They are the worst written songs I have ever heard in my life. They're horribly written. People who have no idea of chord structure, of leading tones, of any of these things. Ugh, they just give me the willies if I could find out what that was. I've never seen a willie, but I get them. Here is Christ come along and he says, this is his house. This is a strong man's house. I'm in his house. They talk about the house of Israel? Sure. Was it still the house of Israel? It was. It just belonged to Satan. And they, most part, especially the religious leaders, were perfectly happy with the arrangement. That's something very similar in both programs, by the way. The people who are doing the adversary's bidding today are perfectly happy with the arrangement. Because today, they get the credit. God gets none. I'll tell you, it's the biggest game in the world. You think being president of the United States is the biggest game in the world? No. Most powerful game on earth? Congress? The Senate? Not even close. Because those jokers aren't saying they're God. Not yet. But when I stand behind a pulpit and tell you that this isn't what God said, I'm going to give you my preference and my opinion as to what God said. I am your God. That is the biggest game in town. To the extent that you don't think that, is the extent the adversary has you right where he wants you. Anyway, I just love this passage because he's... Else how can one enter into the strong man's house, that's the adversary's house, and spoil his goods? What are his goods? His goods are the land, his goods are the people. He's going to spoil them. He's going to come in and spoil the goods, and spoils, except he first bind the strong man. I'm going to tell you, how do you bind a strong man? How do you bind a superpower? It's not by coming along saying, I bind thee in Jesus' name. It's not that. That's not at all what he's talking about. Jesus didn't go along and say, I bind thee, like they do on TV today. The Bible will explain to you how he binds somebody, how you bind the strong man. I'll show you that in a moment. Well, I'll try to. All right, he's going to bind the strong man. How are you going to spoil his house? How are you going to get in there? You're going to have to bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me. What did verse 30 just say to me? Oh, my Lord, that sounds very mean-spirited. Well, I thought Jesus would accept anybody on any terms. All accepting, you know. What's the expression today? Tolerance. Jesus was the Jesus of tolerance. He that is not with me is against me. Wow. Jesus is being a little intolerant there. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now, what I'm after here is, again, he knows that he's in the adversary's house. He knows that he is there to clean that house, to bind that strong man, and to take back control of where God and the... By the way, if you've ever asked yourself, why would Satan even be interested in the land of Israel? Well, it's very simple, really. If you go back and you originally look at the way God intended things to go, let's see if I can get a map up here. Here's the land of Israel, just a little shot of it today. Why was Satan so enamored about this? Well, it's because right here, what would become Jerusalem, is where God Himself is going to live. That's why we went back there in the prophets, and when he extols that there in Isaiah 8, he calls it, Thy land, O Emmanuel. It's your land. That's God's land. That's why he's so enamored with it. Because what was his major I will be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. All right? So, Satan was the king of Israel at the time. Christ is now there. He's going to bind that strong man, and he's going to do that mechanically by the casting out of these devils and the casting out of these unclean spirits is how he's going to do this. But there are two kingdoms. By the time you come along here and you see the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth and you see him operating and functioning here, you have got two real, viable kingdoms that are now going to clash and that are going to meet at this point. And so the Lord is going to come along and he's going to start stripping this king of his power. Now watch how he does this. Let's look at a parallel passage to this. Come over to Luke chapter 11. This is the same issue, only from Luke's account. By the way, just in case you get any kind of fear or maybe raising your eyebrow about the fact that, gee, you know, I do read through the gospel accounts and they don't seem to match. Really? They're not supposed to match. They don't contradict, and they are not supposed to match. In fact, John says a whole lot of things that none of the other three say. Because if you know, sitting in the prophets, what John is supposed to be writing about, you'd expect John not to be saying anything the other three say. Luke chapter 11 is the same issue. Come down and pick this up and see how he's going to do this. Come down to verse 20. On your own time, you can kind of just peruse this, but you see there in verses 18 and 19, there's that Beelzebub issue coming out again. You know, they love to call you names. You're an ultra-dispensationalist, or you are, what is it? I think they ought to start saying he's spastic or something. When I first heard that term, spastic colon, I thought, oh, my Lord, I'm dying. You know, it's just such a radical expression. But there's ultra, and then there's something else. I can't remember now what it is. Not ultra-dispensationalist, but that's something else. But they've got names for everything. And so they did that. But come down and pick this up at verse 20. He says, but if I with the finger of God, which that's got to be disconcerting. I mean, here Jesus is coming down here, and he's going to take the adversary, who is now the superpower on the entire earth, and he's going to clean this whole thing out, and he's only going to do it by the finger of God. What would he do if he ever used the whole arm? By the way, that's a viable expression out there. Well, they're gone now, but down there in the prophets, you remember the chart. God talks about my arm. Is my arm shortened that I cannot save? Jesus says, what I'm going to do here, I'm just going to use the finger of God. When you see me come back, you're going to see power like you've never seen before. And I will never be treated out here like I was treated here. Never. No man will lay a hand on me here. No man will spit on me here. No man will put nails in my hands here. You're going to see power you've never even dreamed of before. Anyway, with the finger of God. He says, with the finger of God, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, and that's a first-class condition, if and he does, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, watch this, armed. See, the reason he's a superpower is he's the strong man who's armed himself. You're not much of a threat until you arm yourself. One of the things I can remember, I really always appreciated the way he used to talk about this too, is a Medal of Honor recipient who was in Vietnam, and he used to talk about, he was a real skinny, short guy, which most of the Medal of Honor recipients are. They're mostly the least possible guy, last guy you'd think would do this, or could have done this. And for some reason, I'm having a hard time recalling his name. It'll come back to me, if not now, tonight, when I'm eating a cheeseburger or something. But it just was there. It was just right on the tip of my tongue. But he was, when he first got to Vietnam, he was in the Green Berets, and Franklin Miller, whew, thank God I remembered that, Franklin Miller, Franklin Miller was he was a kid who could have got pushed around by anybody. And he said, the day that I was trained to use my weapon was the great day of equality. It was the equalizer. If I had my knife and I had my weapon, I don't care how big you are. If I'm trained properly, I can take you. And I used to hear, the adversary, no matter how much power he has, he has it because he's armed himself. Look at what it says there again. He says, when verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace. Notice the word palace there. Satan has a palace. He really had one. Who lives in a palace? The king does. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him. How is he going to bind the strong man? What he talked about there in Matthew, here's how he's going to do it. Here's the mechanical means that he's going to be used to bind the strong man. He's not going to stand in some safe place and say, I bind thee. You know, that's like standing up in Northern Virginia talking about some stupid storm that's coming in the Gulf Coast and saying, we're going to have a prayer service and bind that thing. That's nice when you're all thousands of miles away. No, here's the mechanical way he's going to bind that strong man, how he's going to get his arm behind him, how he's going to bind him up so that he cannot be as effective as he was. Watch this. Verse 22, when a stronger than he, that's Jesus himself, shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor. That's how he's going to do it. Casting out the demons and the unclean spirits. He's taking all of his, he's taking his military power away. Without the military power, he's got no power. He defines what he means when he talks about binding him. He taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. Then you get another verse there. Very unkind, uncompromising. You know, he that is not with me is against me. Well, that's just not very all-inclusive. Very politically incorrect. So he's going to do this by mechanically taking the arms of the adversary himself, stripping that armor, and when he gets finished, by the time he nears that cross, he's going to make it so that that adversary is standing there, as it were, naked, exposed. It's just going to be you and Christ. It's just going to be Satan and Christ. And then when he is nailed to the cross after taking that beating that he took, he is going to actually call the very words from Isaiah. He's going to challenge the contender. Who is he that contendeth with me? Let him come. And then he's going to take on the adversary one-on-one for you and me. Amazing the details that are here. Amazing the details that are left out in most people's thinking. I want you to return. Well, we're really out of time. Probably a good place. We got ourselves back up to speed. But I want you to return to Matthew chapter 12. In fact, I think we can do this real, real quickly so that I can be done with it. And then we'll finish off just on Thursday night. We'll just have a little bit more to talk about Israel's program. And then we're going to begin talking about ours. And if you've heard all this before or think you have, there are some things I'm going to bring out at the end that you haven't. Especially about how Satan operates with you and me in this dispensation of grace, so that you hopefully will be a little bit better prepared when you start hearing and seeing such things come your way as Da Vinci Codes, Jesus Papers, Harry Potter, whatever gets your normal average Christian's hair all up in a bind. That's probably nowhere near where Satan is operating. He's probably operating in the study of their pastor far more than he is with those other people. So very quickly, let's return back to Matthew chapter 12 and skip down a few verses to come down to verse 43. Just a few verses here in this same issue of what Christ is going to do. And you know, I just want you to see the result of it, how he's going to now empty the land. Look at verse 43. when the unclean spirit is gone out of the man, it's coming into some things here that he's still in connection with, but when the unclean spirit is gone out of the man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. By the way, you remember back in the book of Mark when he cast out the demons out of the maniac, the 2,000 into the swine, they went to the water. There's something about a demon and Satan himself. They're water loving. They love water. And that's why the land of Israel is surrounded by water, and why the prophets talk about when Christ comes back in his flight path, he's going to just dry up all these waters. And the prophet says, Are you angry with the waters? What are you so mad at the waters about? Well, if you knew what lived in there and what habitated in there, you'd understand and appreciate why he's coming back and he is drying up the Red Sea and he's doing this and that to the various waters around the land of Israel. But anyway, he comes around here and he says in verse 43, that demon, he can't rest on the dry places because he finds none. Verse 44, then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. This is the demon. These are the unclean spirits that have been booted out of the land. Now look at verse 45. This is something that you need to be aware of. Shortly after the Lord's resurrection, when you go into the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you're going to find pretty quickly a demon will show up. But there was a span in here that Israel is going to have the opportunity to accept or reject Christ as their Messiah without any demonic intervention or activity at all. And the only way those things get back in that land is because they welcomed them back in. It's exactly what they did. That's exactly what's going to happen when we are taken out at the rapture and the Lord's day of wrath commences on this earth. That's exactly what's going to happen again in the land of Israel. In fact, they're going to welcome the biggest, orneriest, meanest, satanicist, that's not even a word, devil of them all. The one who comes in his own name, you will receive, the Antichrist himself. The anti is not against Christ. Anti also can mean another. He's another Christ in his own name. But anyway, very quickly, and we're out of time, we're over time, I know I've got to get out, you know, all this kind of thing, but the last thing I want you to see is verse 45. He taketh, he says, finish verse 44. I will return. He says, these are these unclean spirits. I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, when you finally get out here where they start coming back in at the behest of the vain religious system of Israel, what do these demons find when they come back in? What do these unclean spirits find? The whole house is clean. There isn't anybody home. The house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty. Christ emptied that house of the unclean spirits. That's because when they finally come back in, they say, hello, hello, nobody's home. It's emptied, swept, and garnished. It's all ready for the kingdom. And you welcome unclean spirits back in. But there's an additional problem with this because, and of course, Jesus nowhere talks about this dispensation of grace anywhere in the four Gospels. He's looking at them getting ready to go into the Lord's day of wrath. And watch what happens when this comes along. Then it says, verse 45, then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man... Here, that's why I oftentimes talk about the climactic stage of the program of Israel. And in that climactic stage, if the dispensation of grace is not being looked at here, it's this period and this period. These two periods here of the fourth and fifth installments of Israel's fifth course of punishment, the last end of that, the latter end, the last stage, verse 45, these seven spirits more wicked than himself, they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. That's what's going to happen out there. And that's why I told you on Sunday, that's one of the reasons why you see Daniel, in the book of Daniel, you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everybody teaches that as if it's, oh, Shadrach, Meshach. They have the songs, you know, I used to sing them in Sunday school, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all this kind of thing, and just pray and be faithful, and God will, you know, if you fall into a vat of flaming fire, then you're going to be okay. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about the remnant of Israel out here. And how many more times do they, hotter do they make it? Seven. It's a picture of what the remnant of Israel is going to experience out there with these seven stronger, more wicked, more powerful, unclean spirit. The seven other spirits more wicked than himself. Well, the Lord empties the land of all the unclean spirits so that there's only him and the adversary left. The battle is now going to go to the cross. Just look and see if there's anything else. But verse 44 there actually is a picture of the period of forbearance and mercy when they had these honest opportunities. I think I mentioned that without it, demon influence. That kind of clears the decks then for us to tie up the last few loose ends to give you an overview scope of how natural it is for Satan to act the way he does, do what he does, have the tactics that he has during God's program with Israel, but how different it's going to be for us here because God's objective is totally different here than it was in Israel's program. And we'll start seeing that on Thursday night. So we'll stop right there. And I feel so good to be back in the pulpit. I could go on and on and on and on, so I better shut up and quit or you're going to never come back. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, thank you, Heavenly Father, again for the opportunity of studying such fantastic material as you have written and preserved in your Bible so that we might understand and appreciate a little bit about the value of the adversary's tactics and the value it can be to us to be able to recognize and have some godly discernment and some wisdom when it comes to seeing what is really threatening our lives from being properly and fully utilized by you in this dispensation of grace. We pray once again that these things that we have looked at will both honor and glorify Jesus Christ and better edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.